I wanted to preach this morning on the subject, the outrageous forgiveness of sin. Last Lord's Day, we spoke about how Jesus' mother Mary was given several promises at His birth, one of which she never saw fulfilled in her lifetime. The angel Gabriel promised her that her son would reign forever on the throne of his father David. At Jesus' dedication at the temple, old Simeon rejoiced as he held the baby Lord Jesus, that now at last he had seen God's salvation, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. This promise of Jesus as Savior astonished Mary and Joseph, Luke tells us. The third promise to Mary by God through Simeon was that Jesus would be controversial, divisive, and rejected by his people, and that Mary's own soul would partake in the sorrow of it all. Mary never saw her son sit upon the throne of David, but she saw something far better. She saw Jesus save his people from their sin. She saw him die in our place and obtain our redemption at Calvary. Mary saw her son Jesus save her. She had the privilege to see the greater prophecy fulfilled, the one that had astonished her. She saw that wonderful promise accomplished through great sorrow, but finished nonetheless in great victory. When Christ was about to ascend into glory, his people asked whether the kingdom would now be established. Jesus told them that the Father would do so in his own time. But meanwhile, their duty was to be witnesses for Christ and for the gospel. They were to preach salvation to the world and not worry about when the lesser promise would be accomplished. Mary joined with the other disciples in the gospel church in obedience to her own son's wishes. Mary had been promised a great thing only to see something far better, wrought through many trials and tears. Salvation by Jesus' death for us. In that great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, there is a turning point at verse 35, where certain women are described as receiving their dead raised to life again by faith, while others were tortured not accepting deliverance by faith obtaining a better resurrection. Thus, in faith, some saw their desires fulfilled while others died without yet seeing God's rescue. In Mary, we have the uniting of these two examples of faith, for she stands athwart the two classes of the faithful. Her son, our Savior, was tortured and refused rescue, that he might obtain a better resurrection, not only for himself, but for all his people who trust in him. And yet Mary also received her dead son back from the grave alive. One day soon, Mary will finally see the fulfillment of the last unfinished promise to her, to see her son Jesus sitting upon the throne of David and reigning forever as king. But it turns out that she had already seen the far greater promise completed. Her son Jesus has saved his people from their sin. A son may die to save his mother, and for the rest of her life her memory is tinged with sorrow. A son who dies to save another only delays the death that in the end we all suffer. But Mary's son died to save us all forever, while he lives again forevermore. For he shall reign forever, but better yet, because he died to save us, Mary, his mother, with all of us who trust in him, will live forever, rejoicing around his throne that can never be taken away. So it was astonishing to many people that Jesus should save us from our sin. It was astonishing. And yet, there he has done so. Praise God. I was reminded of it by reading another story in the Gospels. That is the story of Jesus calming the sea. It's really strange the way the Holy Ghost calls to mind other things when you're reading the Scripture. Every time you read it, something new and glorious can be revealed to you. And we know the story well of Jesus calming the sea. We read the version given in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, this morning. But now consider what Matthew says at Matthew 8 at verse 23. When he had entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now in Mark's recording of this story, he also notes there were other little ships that went along with Jesus. He also explains that because of the wind and the waves were so great that the ship was full of water and about to sink, of course. You remember there is that great lamentation and urgent request of the Lord Jesus, Master, carest thou not that we perish? That's also recorded in Mark's Gospel. Also recorded is that command that Jesus issued to the sea and to the wind, Peace, be still. Peace, be still. But in Matthew's text, not only does it say, Carest thou not that we perish, or words to that effect, but it also records the disciples' plea that the Lord Jesus would save them, would save them. Now, you could preach about this story, this incident, probably weeks on end if you wanted to, and I have preached on it several times. You recall the last time I preached on it, I pointed out the great mistake of the disciples, the lack of faith that they exhibited, was that they presumed falsely that Jesus couldn't save them while he was asleep. That, you know, he has to wake up and somebody has to tell him or point out to him the problem. Otherwise, he's oblivious to it in sleep, in his dreams, isn't he? That's what they thought. You know, they were soon to find out that Jesus could save them while he was dead. And he did save us by dying for us. We always underestimate, don't we, the power of the Lord Jesus. But they were astonished, were they not, that he ruled the wind and the sea. They were astonished at that. What sort of man is this that commands the wind and the sea, and they obey him, they said. They didn't remember, did they? After all, he made the wind and the sea, didn't he? The Lord Jesus, the Scriptures tell us, the second person of the Godhead, made all the world. Not only that, upholds it all by the word of his power. Moment to moment, the Lord Jesus keeps all of this world established, that it not collapse, that it not utterly be destroyed. He made the sea and the wind. Why shouldn't he have had the power to control them? And yet here he was, the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, in his humanity, so meek and lowly, so unpretentious, that he could walk about and perform miracles, healing the sick and raising the dead. And yet he seemed so utterly harmless and defenseless, didn't he? But in that person there was infinite power. Infinite power over the elements of this world and infinite power to save his people. But as I read this text this time, the thought occurred to me, the question came about. If they were astonished that Christ ruled the wind and the sea, how did they expect that he was going to save them? Other than by commanding the wind and the sea. What was their expectation as to his power? We've commented previously how often in Christ's ministry, his disciples shortchanged him on his mighty power. They thought he could go this far, but no further. Remember when Jairus' daughter died, They thought, well, he could have healed her while she was alive. But now that she's dead, there's nothing he could do. Remember, they said, don't bother to come. No point in you wasting your time. The lass is dead. But he knew that he could raise her from the dead. Wasn't any more trouble for him to do that than to wake her from a sleep, was it? And that's why the scriptures describe the death of the saints as sleep. It's to underline the fact that the Lord Jesus has no trouble at all raising his people from the dead. No trouble at all. It's like waking a person from sleep to him. But how did they expect that the Lord Jesus was going to save them if he didn't have control over the wind and the sea? We always assume Jesus can only save us by operating at the edges, at the fringes, only the small things. But the wind and the sea, why, those are too powerful. They're too powerful. And you know, it's true that we have developed technology to keep our boats aright and to keep them from sinking. We have automatic bilge pumps. We have gyroscopic control. And we have satellite weather to steer us around the worst and so forth and so on. We have all of these technologies that we have developed to try to save our vessels from the flood, but we still can't control one little bit the wind and the sea, can we? Not one bit. We've not made any progress at all over the last 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus showed that he had command over the wind and the sea. Perhaps they thought that Christ would work a miracle to keep the water out of the boat. You know, it would have been a small miracle, wouldn't it, to evacuate all the water out of the boat. Maybe that's what they thought he would do. Maybe they thought he would hurry the boat to the shore and to safety of harbor. Something reasonable, something within the power of the one that they called upon desperately to save them. But not command the sea and the wind. Why, that was out of the question. He couldn't do that, but he did. And then it says they were astonished. Some of the text said that they were in great fear to be in the presence of one with such power over the wind and the sea. You know, it warns us that we can never conceive of all the mighty ways that God can and does rescue us in this life. And the exhortation of this text of Scripture is to let us think big and not be astounded by the power of God. You remember he said to his people, is my arm shortened that it cannot save? The answer is no, it's not shortened at all. God could save anything he puts his will to. Let us not be astounded by the power of God, but thankful and grateful and full of praise and rejoicing whenever we see it in this world. Which leads to the astonishment that we have at salvation. How will Jesus save his people from their sin? If Jesus could save the boat, and the disciples could be astonished at the means by which he did it, then the question should be asked, what about the Lord's people accepting that the Lord Jesus can save us from our sin, but yet being astonished at the way in which he goes about to do it? It's hard enough to grasp that he will do so, that he will save his people. You remember that Mary and Joseph were astonished when Simeon told them that Jesus is the salvation of God to the world. They were astonished, weren't they? But once they get over that, then the question is, well, what means will he use to save his people? How is he going to do that? And the answer leads, when it's revealed, does it not, to more astonishment and even outrage. It's astonishing and outrageous to some people how it is the Lord Jesus says he will save his people from their sin. And the incident of the man who was sick of the palsy and let down through the roof reveals to us the outrage at the means by which Jesus would save his people from their sin. Everyone knows the story, how Jesus was in this house teaching, and there were so many people there, nobody else could get in. and the door was blocked, and apparently they didn't have fire marshals back then to tell everybody they had to vacate the premises because it wasn't safe. So these enterprising fellows took their poor sick friend to the roof, and they took up the roofing tiles and opened up a hole in the roof and let down their friend on a little bier, as it were, right in front of where Jesus stood teaching the word, it says, to the people that were there. So we know this story very well. At Mark chapter 2, at verse 3, it says, "They came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which were born of four, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." There was Jesus saving people from their sin as promised. For it says at verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Right there, you see, Jesus is fulfilling the promise he would save his people from their sin. He forgave that man his sin. Now he's not guilty of it anymore. He's not subject to wrath for his sin anymore. How can Jesus just do that? Well, it says, doesn't it, that there are at least some people in the crowd who took great offense at this. They're almost like the disciples, astonished that Jesus controls the wind and the sea, the wind and the waves. Why, here Jesus just forgives this man of his sin. How can he do that? Of course, they thought that he couldn't do it, didn't they? Why? Because they couldn't see it. You see, when Jesus calmed the wind and the sea, everybody could see it. So they couldn't disbelieve it because it happened before their very eyes. But when Jesus forgives this man of his sin, well, they don't see anything happen, do they? So it's just Jesus' word for it, isn't it? And they don't believe Jesus. They are his critics, aren't they? How can Jesus save his people from their sin? Why, he intends to forgive them of their sin. That's his method. And you see the analogy here. How can Jesus save the boat? Why, he controls the wind and the waves. Outrageous, unexpected, astonishing. How can Jesus save his people from their sin? Why, he forgives their sin. Outrageous, astonishing. We thought it would be some other method. What do you mean he just forgives us of our sin? How can that be that he forgives us of our sin? Who doesn't want to be saved from sin? But humanity never suspected Jesus had the power over sin to forgive it, did they? Why, none of these people did. They were shocked by this, and some were outraged. Like the disciples, they wanted Jesus to save them upon the rough sea, but they never thought he could command the wind and the sea. Now, the religious leaders who were critics of Christ took offense that Jesus would declare the sins of this poor man forgiven. Verses 6 and 7 of Mark 2 say this, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there who reasoned in their hearts, 'Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" So their argument was, if only God can forgive sin, then it's blasphemous for anybody else to step forward and say your sins are forgiven you, because only God can forgive sin. Well, in this they misapprehended, did they not? They missed, or they refused to consider, that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. There was nothing incompatible with him forgiving sin, because God forgives sin. Jesus is God. And that was the part, you see, that they missed. So by their own logic even, had they known who he was, they wouldn't have been astounded, would they? Remember the old spiritual that says, "Sweet little Jesus boy, didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take away our sin. Our eyes were blind and we couldn't see, and we didn't know who you were." That was the truth about these religious leaders. They didn't really know who Jesus was. Didn't know he was the incarnate Son of God, second person of the Trinity. God manifest in the flesh. And Hebrews 1 tells us that God speaks to us in these days through the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of the Godhead. This is the way the Lord solves the problem of how God, who is spirit, could commune with his physical creatures, why he made the second person, the dear Son, incarnate in flesh, that he might speak to us face to face, man to man, as it were. But Jesus rebukes them for their statement. Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. So this is another example of the Lord Jesus validating his spiritual claims by performing a miracle to show that he is sent from the Father and does the Father's will, and that all that he teaches and preaches and says are true things, and that he does have the power to forgive sin, no matter how much it outraged the critics of his day. But you know, we're always shocked, it seems, at the mighty power of Jesus. He saves us from this violent sea, but surely you cannot command the wind and the wave. Save us from our sin, but surely you have not the power to forgive us our sin. Irony is that Jesus always had the power over the elements. He had to pay no cost, did he at all, to rebuke the wind and to calm the sea. It was all in his nature and power as God incarnate in flesh. But in order for him to forgive sin, it cost him everything, didn't it? It cost him his very life on the cross in order to forgive our sin. But I guess that those who think that the Lord Jesus would save us from our sin are nevertheless astonished at the means by which he goes about to do it, by forgiving sin and by dying in the place of sinners. Those are the things that astound us, that confound us, and that cause unbelievers to mock and to ridicule and to laugh over. It has always been presented by Christ in the gospel that he would save his people from their sin by forgiving their sin. You remember in Matthew 26, at the institution of the Lord's table, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. You could say for the forgiveness of sin. The Lord Jesus left us a symbol in the cup at the Lord's table of the blood that he would shed to execute the new covenant and to forgive us our sins, to remit them, to take away all the punishment for our sin that we ought to have received. And then, of course, when the Lord Jesus ascended into glory, he preached his gospel of salvation, of forgiveness of sin. And he told us to preach it too at Luke 24, verse 46. Thus it was written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Not only did the Lord forgive sin, not only did he promise to forgive sin by his dying in our place, but he told us to go preach that gospel of forgiveness of sin through Jesus unto all the world. And then, of course, Peter preached the same thing to the Gentile centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 at verse 42. Jesus commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Shall receive remission of sins. Here it is again preached that Christ forgives sins through faith in his offering for sin. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul preached it to us and to the Ephesians and to the Colossians over and over again. Think of Ephesians 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then in Colossians chapter 1, Paul preaches again, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So this idea that Christ would save his people from their sin by forgiving them of their sin, and that that would be empowered by his blood shedding at Calvary, is an assertion that is true for all time and in Scripture. This preaching of forgiveness of sin by Jesus, though, has always been an offense, hasn't it? You remember, Paul said that the preaching of the cross is foolishness and offensive to those who don't believe. That Christ as the precious cornerstone, the Savior, is an offense and a stumbling block. A stumbling block for those who are disobedient and who don't believe. He was an offense to these wicked scribes who first heard Jesus forgive someone of their sins and mocked in their hearts, "Who is this man to blaspheme? Only God can forgive sin." But you remember what Peter preached in Acts chapter 5 when they arrested him and his friends for preaching Christ. He said this, "God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." So the Lord Jesus is exalted, a prince and a savior, to give forgiveness of sin. And you remember what the result of this sermon was. It says, when they heard that, verse 33, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. People who preach that Christ forgives sin to those who call upon him, oftentimes there's people around who plot how they could slay such people, how to shut them up, how to keep them from preaching this astounding, this outrageous, if you will, mechanism by which the Lord Jesus takes away the sin of his people. And then in Acts 13, you remember what Paul preached to the Jews at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. "Be it known to you, therefore," Acts 13:38, "men and brethren, that through this man," that is Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest there come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work that ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." You see, it was foretold in the Old Testament that the work of redemption of the Lord Jesus, by which he forgives sin, that it would be a wonder that despisers and unbelievers would scoff at, would not believe, and would perish because of it. And that it would be a work that God would work that they wouldn't believe, no matter who told them about it. Now, the outraged religious leaders that took offense at Jesus forgiving sin, for how, they thought, could anyone forgive sin but God? They missed the most astounding thing of all. You think about it, they're sitting there. They're saying, God can forgive sin, but who is this man? Who is this blasphemer to claim that he can forgive sin? I wonder if you've ever noticed that they missed the most astounding thing of all. God would not and never will forgive sin except through that man Jesus, whom they assumed could never forgive sin. You see, they had assumed God would forgive their sin, if they had any, for they were self-righteous people. But if they had sin, they assumed God would forgive their sin. But they did so like the disciples did. They assumed Jesus could save the boat. They didn't have a clue what steps he would go through to accomplish that assumption. They just presumed God would forgive sin. But how could he? How could he in any wise clear the guilty, as he told Moses he would never on any account do? How could he ever clear the guilty? God's promise to forgive sin belies the question, how's he going to do it? How's he going to be just and forgive sinners? Is he just going to let it by? Is he just going to turn a blind eye? How's he going to do that? And here, these wicked scribes are sitting there repeating this thoughtless assumption about God forgiving sin. And right before their very eyes is the only one and the only way by which God would ever forgive sin. Dare we say could ever forgive sin? Only through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Only through the death that He would die in the place of sinners. They're sitting there looking at the means of God forgiving their sin, and they're criticizing and rejecting and falsely accusing of a crime of blasphemy the very person by which, the sole means of which, God can ever forgive sin. God would not and could not and will not forgive sin except through that man Jesus, whom they thought could never forgive sin. God only forgives sin through Jesus Christ, the one they mocked for forgiving sin, the very one in whom the forgiveness of any sin by God depends. That one, they said, could not forgive sin. And how are we to know that all God's power to forgive sin is exclusively by the blood of Jesus? While Paul explains it to us, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 3, he makes it explicit. What does he say at verse 24? Being justified freely by His grace, that is God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So God has set the Lord Jesus out in public view and declared that He alone is the mechanism and the means by which God will forgive sin. He is the propitiation through faith in His blood. The blood of Jesus made an atonement for the sin of all who call upon the Lord, all who trust in Jesus. That's the means by which God forgives sin. The exclusive means. And then it says this, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So you see, this is the means by which God ever forgave any sin. It says there were sins remitted in the past. And God remitted them. How did He do it? By the blood of Jesus, set forth to be the propitiation for sin. So He declared His righteousness for the remission of sin. He said, how am I going to forgive sin? How have I ever forgiven sin? How is it just for me to forgive sin? How do I remain righteous and forgive sin? How do I impart righteousness to poor sinners by forgiving their sin? Here it is, the Lord Jesus, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He, the one who died and shed His blood on the cross, He is the only and exclusive means by which sin has ever in the past been forgiven or ever in the future will be forgiven. So He declared His righteousness for the remission of sins that were past through the forbearance of God. That is, God forgave the sin in anticipation of the faithfulness of His Son to die for the sin. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, the justice of God must be vindicated. And it can't be vindicated if He's going to go around forgiving sinners willy-nilly without there being any payment of the cost and satisfaction of the justice. And in the Lord Jesus is their satisfaction of that justice. And so it is just and proper for God to forgive the sin of those who trust in His Son Jesus. He is just and He justifies those who believe in Jesus. That is, He declares them to be perfect and without fault. Why? Because all their crimes taken from them, laid on His Son, punished in His body on the tree. So this is the way that we know that when Jesus says He has the power to forgive sin, and these critics mock Him, that they are looking upon the exclusive means by which God ever forgives a sinner, through the offering of the Lord Jesus. And the irony is, they don't know who He is. They criticize Him. They reject Him. They accuse Him. They traduce His obedience and His sinlessness. And they don't recognize that if it's not for Him, God's not going to forgive anybody. God's not going to forgive anybody. For there is no other name, the apostle tells us in another place, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Like the disciples pleading to be saved from the sea, but never thinking Jesus had power over the wind and waves, so somehow these religious leaders thought God will forgive their sin, but never considered how He would do it. Only by the sacrifice of His Son in the place of sinners. This is the ignorance of all those who think that God will forgive their sin by any other means than Christ. We come up with all sorts of other ideas how God will forgive our sin, how Jesus would forgive our sin, like the poor disciples in the boat. No doubt they had some ideas how the Lord Jesus would save them. Turned out He used completely different, miraculous, and astonishing means, didn't it? And yet poor sinners presume God will forgive their sin, but yet they reject the only means by which that sin can be forgiven, the Lord Jesus. Trust in His obedience and in His bloodshedding. You got all these people out there who think that God's going to forgive their sin because they were baptized, or because they go to church, or because they keep the Ten Commandments, or because they try to follow the Golden Rule, or the Sermon on the Mount, or they partake of sacraments, or they obey the teaching of the church, etc., etc., etc. All sorts of ways that they presume God might forgive sin, but none of them are the way God has declared He'll forgive sin, only through His Son and His death in the place of sinners. In the face of that, how does anyone believe? How does anyone know? Why aren't we all blind? Well, we all were one day, weren't we? But the Holy Ghost worked in our hearts and lives and raised us from the dead and caused us to understand and believe. And that's why Jesus said of His people, "Blessed are you for your eyes see. Blessed are you for your ears they hear." God has surprised His people repeatedly as to His mighty power to save. And at this Lord's table, we celebrate the only means by which God forgives sin, by faith in the blood of Jesus, shed for rebels and for sinners, and shed, praise God, for every one of us who've called upon the name of the Lord. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ that was broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your provision for us of a lamb of sacrifice to be slain in the place of your people whom you loved, whom you would redeem. We know you promised all through the Scriptures that you would forgive sin for those who called upon you, that you're a merciful God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? The prophet cried out. And yet, when it came time for you to reveal how you would forgive sin, there were those the world over who scoffed and who laughed and who couldn't believe it. And even amongst your people, it came as an astonishment. And how joyous we are to discover that your dear Son laid down his life to save his people from their sin, that you might be just and yet justify people who are sinners called upon the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his blood that was shed to make atonement. How by the blood of Jesus, all the crimes, all the charges laid out against us are forever expunged in that blood. They can't be read against us anymore. They're quieted forever by the atoning blood of Jesus. And we thank you for the cup that he left us to picture that blood, to celebrate it, because we worship not a fallen Savior still dead in our trespasses and sins, but one who is risen gloriously from the grave, proving that our sins have been taken clean away forever. Praise God. Thank you for this cup. Thank you that it's not a symbol of mourning and sorrow, but a cause of rejoicing and gladness amongst the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the black book, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Lord of Glory Died." Call to mind that verse that's omitted that goes like this: "His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me." So let's sing number 188.